And now I'm going to ask you to turn to Psalm 32. I usually try to get an affidavit from the brethren here at Park of the Palms to take home with me to Greensboro that I stopped on time. So far they have refused to put it into writing, but I keep coming back hoping that they will sometime. But I have long since learned that the greatest transgression in Park of the Palms was to preach to 12:01 on Sunday morning, because the roast beef gets cold and the waitresses get hot, and it's just best to get down there on time, and so a preacher stops on time. We're going to look in the will of the Lord this week at Psalm 32. Last year we took a little stroll for 2 weeks through one of the lovely garden spots in our Bible, the 23rd Psalm. This year we would like to spend the week we'll be with you on this another delightful Psalm, Psalm 32. We'll read it this morning in its entirety. Many of you, I'm quite sure, know this psalm word for word. It would be a good time for those of us who do not know it to memorize it. We'll be taking up just a verse or two each night. Psalm 32, verse 1. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned at the drought of summer. Selah. I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Selah. For this shall every one that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. Surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come nigh unto him. Thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance. Selah. I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. Be not as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose mouth must be kept held in with bit and bridle, lest they come near unto thee. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he that trusteth in the Lord, mercy shall compass him about. Be glad in the Lord, and rejoice, ye righteous, and shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart. Now we'll just take a very brief look at the entire psalm for a few moments. A very able Bible teacher in Scotland of a past generation, J.R. Caldwell, used to call this the epitome of Christian experience. And I believe that's a very apt title, an epitome. It is, of course, just a brief summary. He was quite correct in using the term epitome, because there are, of course, many things omitted here in this psalm in connection with Christian experience. Many New Testament truths would need to be brought into here if we were going to have anything like a survey of Christian experience. But we have here a very brief summary of Christian experience. I do not know exactly what Brother Caldwell had in mind, never having heard him personally, of course, but it may have been that he was thinking that in the first verse you have a triad of pardon. In the last verse, you have a triad of praise. And in between, you have, in verses 6 and 7, a triad of preservation. Now, isn't that exactly what Christian experience is? We begin with pardon. We go on enjoying the preserving care of our God, and we end in eternal praise. Or it may have been that he was thinking of the fact that the psalm begins with grace, it ends in gladness, and in between you have guidance. There again, we have Christian experience, haven't we? We begin with the grace of God in our Christian life. We enjoy his guidance throughout our lives, and there is a gladness here that will not end when our earthly life terminates, but we shall be eternally glad. So, I think we can agree with our brother Caldwell. We have here an epitome of Christian experience. This is the first of 13 songs that has in the title, you'll notice here, a Psalm of David, Mishko. Now, that Mishko is generally taken to mean giving instruction. There are 13 psalms that are headed with that. And if this is the first one, and it is, then how appropriate that we begin with instruction regarding the forgiveness of sins. Whether it be that initial forgiveness that comes to us when we accept Christ as our Savior, or that forgiveness that we, as the children of God, need and receive constantly as we turn to our Father in confession. It's also the first of what Martin Luther used to call the Pauline Psalms. Luther designated four psalms, particularly, as he called them, as Pauline Psalms. He did that because in them you have justification by faith, so very clearly delineated. And, of course, that was the keynote of Luther's preaching and teaching. Now, this is the first of those four. We'll see that as we move into this first verse. It's also the second of five psalms that begin with blessed. Now, the first one is the very first psalm. You'll remember immediately how that begins. Blessed is the man. Now, Psalm 1, I believe, it can only be ascribed to our Lord Jesus Christ fully. Certainly, we can exemplify. He exemplifies alone the truth of what we have in Psalm 1. Certainly, we can follow that example to a certain measure. But in Psalm 1, you have the perfect man. And, of course, our Lord Jesus Christ alone was the perfect one. But while we can't fit perfectly into Psalm 1, we can into Psalm 32, the second one. And I believe that's why it's put second here. So the second blessed one, Psalm, as the psalm that begins blessed here, is not the perfect man, our Lord Jesus Christ, but the pardoned man. That's where you and I fit in. We, by the grace of God, have been pardoned. I trust we all have. Certainly, God stands ready to pardon any who will come to his beloved Son. And then, not only that, this is the second of the seven penitential psalms. There are seven psalms that in which David seems to be pouring out his repentance in connection with his great sin or his series of sins. This is the second one of those. And so there is very much could be said about the psalm as a whole. The very fact, I think, that I point out to you have a triad of guilt in verse 1 and a triad of grace, a triad of glory and gladness in the last verse, and I won't go on, because as we move through the Psalms, we will see that in a way that I do not recall any other psalm, we have series of threes. It runs all through this. I jotted down 8 of them. There may be more, quite likely. I missed some, but there are at least 8 series of threes standing out that seem to form the framework for this lovely psalm here. Now, this is the way we're going to look at it this week in the will of the Lord. And then we'll get right into verse 1. In the first 2 verses, we have conversion. In the next 2 verses, verses 3 and 4, we have conviction. In the next verse, verse 5, we have confession. In the next 2 verses, we have counsel, divine counsel. And the psalm ends in the last 2 verses, 10 and 11, with a striking contrast between the portion of the wicked and the portion of the righteous. Now, although very much more could be said along that line, I think that is abundance. So we look at these first 2 verses of our psalm. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. Conversion. Because, of course, I hope all here realize, that is the only beginning, the true beginning to life, when we experience conversion. Now, as you well know, in your Bible, conversion, that term, is used in a twofold way. First of all, of an unsaved person coming to Christ, what happens to them is conversion. That's perfectly scriptural. You remember our Lord Jesus said in Matthew 18, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. And in the 15th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, we have Paul and Barnabas causing great joy in the churches of the saints by publishing to them the conversion of the Gentiles, making known that God had been working amongst the Gentiles. They had been converted, and now they belong to God through Christ. And so we think of conversion as that initial turning, which of course is, they thought, in conversion, a turning to God through Christ. There are some things. It would be quite wrong to say certain things that happen to us when we turn, when we come to Christ, first of all, can happen to us later. But conversion is used not only of our initial turning to God through Christ, but of our turning back to God when we have wandered away. You remember our Lord said to Peter, or Simon, Satan hath desired to have thee that he might sift thee as wheat. But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, oh, but Lord, I'm saved. I know you are, Peter, but you've drifted away. And you're going to drift away a little further. And you're going to need to be converted again. Not saved again. Not born again. Not justified again. No. As you all know, there are certain wonderful truths that became true of us when we came to Christ, but thank God nothing can change. We were regenerated. Nothing can change that. We were justified. Nothing can change that. We were accepted. Nothing can change that. We could go on and on. But when it comes to conversion, because we still have in us, and I think the older we get, the more we realize it, we still have that old fallen nature in us that would lead us away from the Lord in practical experience and enjoyment. And because of that, we need to be converted. And so we have the double thought in connection with conversion. Now, look at these two verses. As I have said, in them, you have a threefold exposure of guilt. Transgression. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. But before we get into that, it's a dark picture. But before we get into that, let's think a little about that word that both of these verses start with, blessed. That would be a much happier beginning for our study this morning than to get right into this guilt that is so true and so terrible. Blessed, says the psalmist, yes. As you no doubt know, there are two words used in our Bible for blessed, translated in English, blessed. One is used in our ascription to God of worthiness. Blessed be God. The other is literally and very simply happy. Happy. And that, of course, is the word that is used here. Happy is the man. Ah, but David knew something of the depths of misery, as we will see in tonight's message. He knew something of the depths of sorrow and sadness and grief when a child of God gets away from his God. And so he not only speaks of happiness, but he speaks of it in the plural, so that we could well translate this, oh, the happiness. Oh, the happiness. Yes, God's people should be a happy people, because we have so many things to make us happy. They all originate in the Lord, but there's so many of them. We're happy because we have been pardoned by the Lord, and that ought to keep us happy quite a while. We are happy because we have peace with God. There was a time when enmity reigned, but we're at peace with God now. We are happy because we are pure before God. That defilement, that filthiness that characterizes us because of sin is gone, and we're pure before God. And we are happy, and the psalmist is happy, because we have a prospect of being with our God forever and forever. There are many things to make us unhappy in this life. There are many things to cause grief and sorrow and sadness. And that's one reason I feel we need something like the message of Psalm 32 in these days. Oh, the happiness! I've likely remarked about it before, because my illustrations are well worn. I've been using them for 50 years, and they've gotten kind of threadbare. I don't very often get discouraged, because I've found there isn't much use to it. You just have to get disencouraged and get encouraged again. So there isn't much use of going through it. But now and then, when I get discouraged, I make a good job of it. It's likely going to have to last for quite a while, so I make a good job. I go right down to the bottom. In fact, I go a little bit below it, reach up, and there's bottom up there somewhere. But I remember one time I was thoroughly discouraged. I really was. The bottom just seemed to have dropped out of everything. And yet I had a meeting ahead of me, about 15 minutes ahead of me. I was going to have to get up there and preach the gospel. And it was pouring rain, just like we had on our way down Friday. And to help things out, the chapel that I was preaching in had a tin roof. Now, the Lord gave me a good pair of lungs when he brought me into this world, and I started using them, my mother claimed, shortly after I got here, and I've made good use of them ever since. But I'll tell you, when you try to preach under a tin roof on a heavy rain, you need all the lung power you got, and they didn't have any of these at that time. If they did, the assembly was too small to get one. But It all depended on my organs, so I had to turn the organ on, I'll tell you, that night. I was discouraged. Here I was in gospel meeting, praying for ones who'd been coming night after night, hoping they'd get saved that night. And down comes that rain. And I was in the little room at the back. I wasn't praying. I was too discouraged to pray. But I remember well getting up. And I just stood there in the center of that little room, and I said, "Devil, everything you're telling me may be true, although I doubt it. But there's one thing you can't change. I'm saved and on my way to heaven, and I'm going to enjoy it. It may rain, there may not be anybody out tonight, and nobody may get saved, but I'm saved, I'm on my way to heaven. You can't change that." And I hardly got the words on my mother to knock at the door. And I opened the door. And two ladies there, drenched to the skin, said, "Mr. McKay, can we come in?" I said, "You certainly can." They came in. And one of them looked at the other and said, "You tell him first." The other one said, "I'd like to be saved." So I sat down and pointed that one to Christ. And the other one said, "Mr. McKay, I'd like to be saved too." So I had the joy of proving once again the devil's a liar from the beginning. He said nobody got saved. Two got saved and the meeting hadn't started. So we went out, and the tin roof and I had a competition. And apparently I won out a little bit at least. There must have been enough get out there to the congregation that several more were saved by the grace of God that night. So whatever the circumstances may be, can't we say with David, "Oh, the happiness." Yes. There is transgression. There is sin. There's iniquity. And God goes into. We will not have time to go into these blessed truths in detail. But what I'm enjoying as I think of these first two verses is this, that in this triad of guilt, transgression, of course, is what we did we shouldn't have done. Sin is what we didn't do that we should have done. And iniquity is what we are that made us do both the others. Transgression, someone has said, if God's will for you is a line like that, transgression is going beyond that line, going across it, doing what you shouldn't. Sin is missing that line. Missing the mark, not doing what you should. But iniquity is deviating from that line. Because iniquity is the sin that is in us. And the fruits of that sinful nature. And so everything is gathered up and gone into here. And what I enjoy about this is there's nothing glossed over. God, as it were, measures our guilt and exposes it. You've got a threefold exposure here of guilt. Transgression, what you did that was wrong. Sin, what the good that you didn't do, you missed the mark. And iniquity, what you were. You were on the bias. You had a nature that could not go straight. And as a result, everything that emanated from it was, as it were, on the bias. It was not straight according to the will of God. Now, God goes into that in all its depths. God, before God saves a person, and frankly, brothers and sisters, that's why I'm a little pessimistic about all of the so-called conversions today. You hear so little about sin. You hear so little about God really exposing a man's sin and guilt before he professes to be saved. I read my Bible. I find that God goes right to the depths of sin and exposes it. Not that we understand all that before we're saved, but I tell you,
I'm thankful to God that 52 years ago, I got a good look at myself the way God saw me. It wasn't a flattering look, I can assure you. But I'm thankful to God I got a little idea of the guilty condition I was in. Now it's the same in restoration. We're thinking of restoration because David undoubtedly had been what we'd call a saved person. But he had sinned. He'd gotten away from God. He's being restored. He's being brought back. And I believe before there's a genuine case of restoration, God does the same thing. He goes right down into the cesspool of sin that we've gotten into. He doesn't gloss it over. Oh, well, you weren't just exactly what you should have been. That won't result in genuine restoration. But thank God, the threefold exposure of sin and guilt here reveals a threefold expression of grace. Yes. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. That going across the line, that breaking of that commandment, that doing of what one shouldn't have done has been forgiven. Lifted up, the thought is. Lifted up and carried away and put away. That's exactly what God has done with our transgressions. Whether we're thinking of a sinner to begin with or a saint that has gotten away from God and gotten into sin and is now being restored, that is what God does. And not only that, and I know my congregation this morning well enough to know that when I speak about sin being lifted up, laid on another, and carried away, there are many familiar verses coming into your mind. I don't need to quote them. You know them. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Behold the Lamb of God which beareth away the sin of the world. And so on. That's the gospel message. That's the grand, glorious gospel message. And brethren and sisters, I think maybe that's what we need a little bit more of, just to warm us up in these days that are so difficult. I used to preach at times with our dear old brother Gould Sr. George Gould Sr. was one of the godliest men I knew. And dear brother Gould used to say to me, Harold, the best thing to warm them up, God's people, is to get them back to the cross where God saved them. He says, sometimes we Irishmen, when we get away from Ireland, we start to pine for it. Now, you Irish folks will pardon me. I don't know why they do pine for our... But there are, I'm sure there are reasons. But anyway, dear old brother Gould would say, the best thing to do when an Irishman gets like that is ship him back to Ireland. Get him back to the place where he was born, and his health will pick up again. You and I were born beneath the cross, weren't we? My, when you hear a good gospel message, even though you've been saved for over 50 years, doesn't it warm the cockles of your heart? Doesn't it make you realize what a wonderful Savior of God? Well, that's what we've got right here. Yes, transgression picked up, borne away, and whose sin is covered. Not by man, oh no. For whoso covereth his sin shall not prosper. Covered by God. Covered beneath the blood of Christ. And therefore gone and gone forever. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute iniquity. All I can say about that is this. Not impute, not to reckon, of course. David, on that side of the cross, he puts it in the negative, which was good. The man whom God will not impute iniquity. But Paul, on the other side of the cross, picks this statement up, and you read Romans chapter 4, verses 6, 7, and 8, and you'll see that Paul puts it in the positive. Not only sin not imputed, but righteousness without justification, without faith, is reckoned to us. So there you got the positive side. Our iniquities not reckoned, justification, righteousness without faith, reckoned to us. There you have the complete picture now that the work has been accomplished on the cross. And all I say is, blessed is a man to whom the Lord will not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile, no deceit, no cover-up. There doesn't need to be. You see? Because God has plumbed the depths of our sin and left nothing that isn't exposed to his holy eye, there's no need to conceal anything. Doesn't it give you a real spirit of freedom to know that in coming to your God, you're coming to a God who knows everything about you and loves you just the same? A God who didn't give you half a salvation. There's no possibility at any point in time or eternity of some sin coming up that wasn't dealt with at Calvary. So there need be no guile, no hypocrisy, no deceit, nothing to cover up. You can just come boldly into the presence of God. He's gone down the depths of your guilt, and he's covered it all with his boundless grace. What a God we have. I hope you know him. I hope every one of you can look back to that moment when you met him first at Calvary in the person of his beloved son. I'm not asking you what date it was in the calendar. I happen to know. I'm not asking you what hour of the day it was. I happen to know. But when you get to the end of yourself and see yourself as a lost sinner on the way to hell, you're not looking to say, oh yes, it's the 23rd of May. It's 9:55 at night. You're not thinking about that. You're thinking about, where's the Savior that can save me? But while you may not know the exact date, you may not know the tick of the clock, you know if you've ever met Christ and he saved you and transformed you. And looking back over these many years of Christian life, as most of us can do this morning, we can remember just as clearly, can't we, the times when he brought us back to himself. What a blessing it was. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, we thank thee that thou art the God of all grace. We would not be here. Every one of us would have been a lost eternity long since had it not been for thine amazing grace. But we thank thee for giving thy beloved Son. Lord Jesus, once again we thank thee from the depths of our heart for coming into this poor, sin-benighted sin and dying on the cross for us and making us thy own. Lord, draw us close to thyself. As we walk with David through this lovely psalm, may every one of us be drawn closer to our blessed Lord. In his name we pray. Amen.